Dr. Halen, now tonight was supposed to be my presentation, right?
You know what? Yes. I'd forgotten you hadn't done yours yet.
Well, if you just want to go and give me the A for my birthday, that's fine.
No, no, no. That's just, we're going to be packed tonight. Okay. We have like four. Okay. Is that right? We've got, you know, 2, 3, 4. Yes. Oh boy. We've never done four before. Okay. Yeah, I forgot about that and didn't have it on the schedule. All right. That just means we may have less time for feedback, if any time at all.
Because I also sent you a couple of slides.
Yeah, what we'll do is, go ahead and email those to me, and then we'll take a break a little bit later, maybe after the first couple presentations, and then I'll load it onto the course site during the break.
Okay, well, I don't think I have it on this because I sent it in through the school site. I don't.
Oh, okay, it's on the Moodle site?
Yes, sir.
Okay, then I'll be able during break, I'll be able to access that. I'll have to go back. I'm sharing, I have the site set up as student view, but I can go in my view and I can retrieve it from there. Okay, so we'll do that a little bit later then. All right. Tonight is May the 8th. Okay, this is the last session for Senior Bible Seminar. And I thought we had 3 presentations. We have 4 presentations tonight. So we are going to be busy tonight. We've got Laura, we've got Tequila, we got Richard, and we got Sharon, okay? And Sharon, obviously, we'll have to have you at least move to position 3 or 4 in order to get things loaded for you. For some reason, I thought you had presented, and I saw your stuff there, you know, sitting there, and I didn't notice that there was no grade next to it. Okay, I was busy doing other things this afternoon and didn't pay close enough attention. So what we need to do is we need to figure out what order we're going to go in tonight. Have any of you talked behind my back, and has anybody volunteered to go first? Does anybody want to volunteer to go first?
I'll take one for the team if I have to, sir.
Okay, Richard will go first. Okay, since it's later in the evening for her where she's at, we'll have Laura go next, okay? And then we'll have break, and Tequila, you want to go after break? Okay, and then Sharon will have you. We'll have you go last on your birthday, okay? I don't know if that's, you know, you have to go first or last on your birthday, I guess. Richard, you look a little nervous, Ratchet. Do you need a Bible or something? Or okay, you had that quizzical look like, where was that thing?
I was just thinking.
Oh, you're saying, well, that's a good thing to do. All right, prayer concerns. We obviously want to be praying for the wrap-up of the semester as people are getting things done and people are taking exams, especially in the traditional format. And those people like me who are trying to get everything graded, but other prayer requests that you would have.
Just some clear next steps after graduation.
Okay.
You know, moving into, you know, I don't have school as a thing I have to deal with now as far as making decisions. So some, you know, career moves and some ministry moves.
Mm-hmm.
Some big things on the horizon, I think.
All right. Trust me, life will fill in all the gaps that you will have after school is over. I think students go, I'm going to have so much time because I won't be in school. Yeah, sure. Okay.
My 10-year-old has tried to convince me that I need to get myself an Xbox as a graduation gift and that we should play together because I'm going to have so much more time. So
I like his thought patterns. Yeah. Okay. He's an ingenious little guy. Okay.
I asked for some travel mercies since I'm flying on Thursday to get down there, and I fly back on Monday.
Okay. All right. And, yeah, we'll definitely want to pray for clear weather and safety in travel. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for what lies ahead of us in this evening. We thank you for the students that are presenting, and we would pray your blessing upon them. Help them to be able to share well the things that they have learned and the applications that they see and things that they have learned, things that they have researched and studied and have written about earlier in the semester. We thank you for the experiences of this semester, even if some of those experiences weren't pleasant. We know that they've given us opportunity to grow and stretch, and we would pray that you would use our experiences in this class and in others to greater prepare us for the futures that you have in line for us. And in that regard, we would ask that you would be with graduating students as they contemplate next steps. For many, there's anticipation of new jobs, new ministries, new opportunities, and we would ask that you would open doors for them, give them opportunities to use the things that they have learned. We would pray also that you would give them rest after a long, arduous journey. Help them to have a few weeks, maybe a couple months to enjoy, to maybe get caught up on some reading, to get caught up on some seeing some people that they need to see, whatever it is that has had to be put to the side for a while. We would pray that you would give them the opportunity to enjoy those activities. We would pray for safe travel for Laura as she travels to Dallas for commencement. We pray for safety. We pray for good weather. We pray that it will be as uncomplicated as possible to get from where she is to here. We thank you. We thank you, each of the students in this class has a story to tell about how they got here and about how they're finishing. For those who are in this class who are not yet graduating, who still have another semester perhaps to go, we would pray that you would be with them as they take those last steps yet in the future. And all these things, we pray in your son's name. Amen. All right, a few quick announcements. Really, the only real announcements to make are, A, if it hasn't already been graded, I'll be working on it over the next 72 hours. I have to have senior grades turned in by like 10 or 11 a.m. on Thursday. I'm attending to another trad classes stuff tonight, but probably tomorrow I'm going to try to finish up any stray, you know, evaluation of the student paper things, going in and taking a last look, make sure everything's recorded that needs to be recorded. If you have not yet taken the assessment exams, email me, warn me of that, and tell me your plan on getting it done. Okay. If if I need to hold back half a day on submitting grades, I can do that. But I'm going to try to get all your grades submitted by sometime Wednesday, if not before. Let's see here. Since we have four, not three presentations, there's a very strong possibility that we will have very little time to, if time at all, to do oral feedback. And so I just want to encourage everyone to go up to the discussion forum and to give feedback. Even if you attended live tonight, please go up, and for each student presenter, especially if we don't do oral feedback live here in the classroom, go up and at least give one piece of, you know, strength and an area for improvement. I'm trying to think if that's, I think that's all I need to say about the wrap up of this class, getting everything done. Most of you are done, okay, or will be done by the time we close shop tonight. And I'll be the guy that's got work to do. All right, we're going to turn it over to Richard at this time then, and let me get myself organized here. I'll move down here.
That's all right.
Well, you don't have to try to figure out what I'm writing if you're looking over my shoulder. That could be unnerving. Okay. Oh, there it is. That's what I'll do. Get my handy dandy timing device.
How am I shooting for?
Minimum 15 minutes. 15 to 25 minutes is
okay.
The presentation time. Okay, tell us about your audience.
I kind of presented this as a lecture, although I'm a youth minister, so it can get slightly preachy there in the middle. I kind of based this kind of on a Sunday school. I didn't want to gear it towards students because I wasn't speaking to junior high students in here. So I kind of thought Sunday school. And the objective is just to provide a biblical understanding of the passage and then contemporary relevance. What does it mean to us today? I think that's definitely what junior high and high school students care about. That's a great Bible story, but what's it do for me tomorrow in the 10th grade? That's their focus. I'm going to pray, if that's okay, mostly for myself, because I'm selfish, and I'm about to present this paper. So, Father, I thank you for the opportunity just to present your word, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity to dig into Scripture and to do the research, Lord. Not every believer around the world has the opportunity to do that. So we thank you for the blessing it is to get this education and to be able to have a Bible so readily available. We thank you, and in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So the passage that I was writing on is Ephesians chapter 4, 25 through 32. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd say go ahead and open that up, because I don't have any slides for you. We're going to work straight from the text. I'm going to be using the English Standard Version. That's just what I did my research from, just FYI. So just starting on some background, Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians and the churches in the city of Ephesus and the surrounding area while he was in prison in Rome. You know, the letter was likely written for circulation. It doesn't have some of the introductions that some of his other specific letters have. And most scholars kind of agree that that's because it was meant for circulation in the region of Ephesus. This letter doesn't address any specific issue or sin, but rather seems kind of a general letter for the benefit of those churches. I believe Paul's goal in this letter to the church in Ephesus was to lead believers to pursue holiness as they pursue a lifestyle that reflects Christ. Here's some few key things about the city. When I think of Ephesus, as I do biblical research, I think of a very modern kind of city, downtown Dallas, or, you know, kind of a major metropolitan area. You know, Ephesus, was probably the most important city in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. It was situated around an inland harbor on the Kayseri River, and that river emptied into the Aegean Sea. So they had, as you can imagine, a port that boasted a lot of economic trade and different things. So they had a stadium. And I read somewhere that the stadium was about a 20,000 person stadium, which if you're familiar with the Dallas-Fort Worth area, that's about the size of the Mesquite Stadium. I actually did the research on stadium sizes, which when you think about it in today's terms, that's not super impressive. But when you're thinking about the first century, a 20-seat stadium, that's kind of awesome. Also, they had a theater. They also had this pagan temple that was dedicated to the Roman goddess Diana, or in Greek, Artemis. And it was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So this was a major kind of metropolitan area. They had the inland harbor, so they had a lot of economic trade. It was a very influential place. And as you can imagine from the book of Acts and then the letter to Ephesians, they had a lot of issues in Ephesus as well. Paul actually spent a few years during his missions days in Ephesus, about 2.5 years, some say. This is also where, you know, the silversmiths got upset with Paul because he was saying, hey, gods aren't made with hands. And they were like, hey, this is how we make our money, because they're doing business outside this pagan temple. But we're going to dig into the scripture that we have for tonight. So starting in verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So as we move, I'm going to kind of break down the passage verse by verse and give you guys some insights into each of these verses. So in verse 25, it says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In the verses just before this passage, Paul is writing about putting off our old self. So you put off your old self, your fleshly self, your self without Christ, and these are the things you're going to do in your new self. So he's writing as these actions should follow. As such, being new creation, we're expected to be honest and truthful in our speech. And you'll notice during this passage, speech is a very common theme throughout this passage. One thing that the Church of Ephesus might have been dealing with, and it doesn't necessarily, we don't get this directly from this passage, but it wasn't uncommon in a lot of the churches that were new. And the believers had quarrels amongst themselves. And so a lot of this, be honest and truthful in your speech, was talking about how to deal with other believers. Because as you can imagine, very new believers who are trying to understand this brand new faith that not only was new to them, but new to the world, they were struggling in some of it. So a lot of times they weren't necessarily doing the right things with each other as far as how they handled each other. The next verse, 26, says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. I don't know how many folks in here are married, but this is one of those verses that comes up all the time when you argue with your spouse. maybe it's just me. Your wife's really mad at you or your husband, and then you're going to be clever and use scripture, which has never worked for me in a fight, FYI. My wife's mad at me. I did something foolish, and I'm like, babe, don't let the sun go. And I don't even get it out. And she's like, you just stop right there. And so if it works for you, let me know. You can shoot me an email or something so I can understand your strategy, so I can try to win those arguments with my wife. But so anyways, besides getting shut down by my wife trying to use this very scripture, anger itself is not wrong. I think we kind of give anger kind of this misleading approach. It's wrong to be angry. You should never be angry. That's not the case, and that's not what Paul is saying here. I think we can all think of times where we've had the right to be angry. There are also times perhaps in your life where you've known you were angry and it went the wrong way. Anger is something like as a military guy coming back from overseas, anger is one of those things I dealt with a lot in my own walk. And so I had a right to be angry, but I did not have a right to sin in that anger, if that makes sense. Here's one of my favorite scriptures about Jesus. It's actually John 2:15, and it says, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." I've been to Mardell and the Bible bookstores a lot, and I have yet to find the painting of Jesus hand making a whip. Someone's got to make this. Jesus over there in the corner just casually like making this whip, because he knows what's about to go on. I think it's clear in this time, and Jesus didn't whip the people. It was to drive out the livestock, just so everyone's glad Jesus wasn't whipping people. But I think Jesus was angry in how the people were treating the temple, how people were really kind of taking advantage of the people who are coming to worship. I still think it's awesome that he handcrafted a whip. Jesus was very talented. But in the midst of all this, Jesus was flipping tables and dumping out coins. He did not sin. So, I mean, that's a pretty extreme example of anger and not sinning. But in the midst of all this, Jesus was still sinless. So the thing is that anger is a kind of a natural part of the human condition, but it cannot lead us to be sinful in our behavior. Anger is something that comes up repeatedly in Scripture. Proverbs 22:24 says, "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." So the ways of anger and wrath is a snare. That's what the writer of this proverb says. You're going to entangle yourself in a snare if you give yourself to anger and wrath. So anger should not consume us, nor lead us to sin. And that's what it says, give no opportunity to the devil in verse 27. So we all know what it's like to go to bed angry. I've done it. Maybe you've done it where I've been mad about something. I went to bed and I woke up and I'm still mad. But I started a brand new day, not focused on giving my first fruits to the Lord, but my first fruits were already kind of rotten, because I woke up with an attitude that was very worldly. So rather than giving my this gift of a brand new day to the Lord, I woke up kind of already setting myself up to be targeted by the enemy, so to speak, because my first fruits were rotten. In verse 28, it says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." I don't think that it's any secret that our flesh, in our sinful flesh, is lazy. I don't like to do work. I don't want to go to work. I don't want to do homework. I really just want to be a couch potato and let all the good things come to me because I just deserve it. But I think our flesh is tempted towards laziness and selfishness. And I think that when laziness and selfishness are your method of work, that leads to theft. And I think that's because I'm not talking about I steal to survive. I'm talking about I don't work and I want something, so I'm just going to get what you worked for. That happened in the ancient world as much as it happens today. And this is not simply a theft of goods belonging to others. It's just taking things to which we have no claim. And the thing is, Paul is not demanding that we toil so we have nothing. This idea that we don't have to have anything, that we should just have nothing, is not what Paul's talking about. He's saying that it's right to toil because it's right before God for Christians to work honestly and to give to one another. And one of the things that just comes to my mind is that work existed before the fall. So in the garden, work existed before sin entered the world. So work is actually a very good thing. It's what, you know, Adam and Eve, they had their tasks of tending and doing the things that God had given them to do. Now, it didn't work the same way before and after sin entered the world, but work is actually a very good thing. So, and it's amazing when you're able to bless someone. Just seeing, you know, the holiday season when the churches come together and we bless the community, or when you see someone that's hungry and you're able to provide because you've worked hard for what you have, that in doing that for the glory of God is an amazing thing. I think of all the Kingdom Week trips and the mission trips and all the things that we get to be a part of and see as Christians, where because of our work, we get to bless others with something we may not have been able to otherwise. So in this theme of speech comes back kind of in 29, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The human tongue, when it is untamed, and will call down destruction as quickly as it will call out praise. There's almost nothing that we need to watch more than our mouth. The only things that should flow from the mouth of the follower of Jesus is that which builds up the body of Christ and worships. And that is a challenge. We should refrain from the desire to tear down and with the way that we speak to one another, you know, giving the same measure of grace that we have received. One commentator says it like this: corrosive speech is not so much false as it is destructive of the bonds that help constitute the body of Christ. Corrosive speech within the church is destructive. All right, how am I doing on time, sir?
You've hit 15, you guess.
Okay. So I'm gonna skip a little bit, and then I'm going to come back. In verse 31, it says, so I think in verse 30, I think Paul had, like, this epiphany that kind of he just had to write down right away, because it seems to kind of jump out of order, because it goes from let no corrupt talk, and then it goes to the grieving of the Holy Spirit, and then back to let all this stuff. So I think he had this great and wonderful thought, and he just got it down because he was like, oh, this is amazing. So I'm going to skip over that, and I'm going to conclude with that. But in verse 31, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The issues of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and finally malice are all issues that individually could reap destruction on the people of the church. Individually, any one of these things is very destructive. When you are dealing with several at a time, you can imagine what it could do to you as a person, as an individual, but also what it could do is to a local church, to a local body of believers. You know, these are things that we are faced. Let me get my thoughts. You know, when you're coexisting within a group, there's going to be issues. There's going to be strife. There's going to be all these things. But it's imperative that we remember to put away these things and to remember to be tenderhearted and kind. So when Paul says, hey, don't do this, He gives us a, hey, this is what you need to do. So we know what not to do, and we know what to do. And finally, I'm going to conclude with verse 30. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is the only time in the New Testament that it speaks of grieving the Holy Spirit. It actually comes up in the Old Testament once, and this is kind of where, so we only have a little bit of context when it says grieving the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? So human, the Holy Spirit doesn't have the same emotion as a human. So when we think of grieving, what does that mean if you're the Holy Spirit? So let me read this. It says, human actions and the actions of believers in particular might contingently frustrate the work of the Spirit. This could be said to grieve the Spirit. The Spirit's work, however, cannot ultimately be frustrated. If grieving the Spirit is tied to resisting God's purpose, then believers who are primarily suffer from grieving the Spirit in this way. Basically, what I'm saying is that when you operate outside of God's perfect plan, that's the grieving of the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit's like drawn down with this emotion. While I do, God obviously does reflect emotion in his character. This is more of a, when Christians, when believers, when we act outside of God's will, it grieves the Spirit, because that's not his perfect plan for his people. So Paul is reminding the Ephesian churches that our actions have consequences, not only in human life, but also in eternity. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so he does not hear. So he's reminding us, and even in that Old Testament reference, that our sin has separated us from God, and it grieves him when we are separated from his will. God's plan for his people is perfect, and if we operate our lives outside of that plan, we are most at risk for grieving the Spirit. So in conclusion, wrapping this up toward the contemporary thing, the parallels between the culture of Ephesus and the modern Western world are nothing but staggering to me. It's amazing when you think of us as humans, how far we haven't come. We think of how far we've come as people, but then I think of, we're dealing with today the things that the first century church dealt with in their church. I think we all know this to be true. So, and then when you think of the pagan worship and the money and all this, the stuff that took precedence, that's what took precedence in the ancient world as well as in today. I kind of touch on the what I spoke of with Paul and those silversmiths. Paul is instructing the Ephesians to put away emotions and behaviors that would cause trouble and strife among those in the church. Furthermore, he instructed them to let go of falsehood, unrighteous anger, theft, corrupt speech, bitterness, wrath, clamor, slander, and malice. He gives us practical instructions to give the church insight into being together as the body of Christ. We have plenty of things in this life to pull us from Christ and to move us outside of God's will, putting us at risk for grieving the Holy Spirit. The point is, in this passage, as well as the letter to the churches in Ephesus, that we are called together as the body of Christ, not to give in to sin, but to be pulled away from sin and to seek Christ as the example for how to do that. We can come together despite the differences that we have, and there are practical ways to do that. And that is all. Thank you. All right.
All right. Next up is Laura, and let's see here. Let me grab that. I mentioned earlier tonight that we all have stories. You know, Senior Bible Seminar, especially especially in flex, is really interesting because of the number of different stories of everyone that comes here, and a lot of you may remember us talking about this way back at the beginning of class, but Laura was a student here when I first came here 25 years ago. So Laura, I'm going to be talking to Miss Latiker, you know, the registrar. We're going to find out if there's anybody that was on campus 25 years ago that still hasn't graduated, so that you don't have to be the last one. Okay, we're going to go out and do some recruiting to see if we can bring some of them back if they've never
finished their degree. I've already dropped this class once, so if you don't get rid of me this semester, I'm going to look really bad on your record. So.
Yeah. Okay. All righty. Well, okay, Laura's going to present for us and tell us about your, well, you kind of show it in the slide too, so we... And we're seeing you here on this end. It's trying to load. There we are. We're seeing you. So you should be good to go, Laura.
Okay. I know that I haven't really attended this class too much live this semester, so a lot of you don't really know even who I am. I was in children's youth ministry for about 15 years. I am currently an educational assistant, and I work with special needs students in elementary age, so if I repeat myself a lot, you'll totally understand that, because a lot of my students have behavior and cognitive delays. So for this lesson, it's a lesson to youth, junior high, high school, could be pushed to young adult, but I think might bore them a little bit. Would need AV equipment and internet connection. And there's a breakout session at the end that I think I'm going to just drop today because of time. So... The objectives are to have a deeper understanding of Matthew 7, 1 through 6, recognize hypocritical judgment, to view others without judgment, and discernment to whom we present the gospel. So here we go. We all make judgments every day in everything we do, from how far the stop sign is that before we hit the car in front of us, to what each other's wearing when we walk by each other on the street. Here are a few examples of hashtags from Twitter about judging, using the hashtag that says, "Don't judge me, and I'm judging you." You don't have to be around social media or television very long before you hear the phrase, "Don't judge me." In fact, I caught myself saying it today during lunch when I had a whole bunch of junk in my lunch. I was like, "Don't judge me. I'm stressed out. I'm graduating this week." So I'm sure that we each can tell stories of when we've been judged unfairly or fairly. We've made snap judgments about other people that have turned around and been completely false. And maybe we've been caught in our own hypocritical judgment of others. But what does Scripture really say about judging others? So here's Matthew 7, 1 through 6. "Do not judge, for you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when let me take the speck out of your own eye when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, please first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." I knew I was going to do that. "Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." So let's pray. Dear Lord, be with us as we take a look at your word and let it speak to us regarding the types of judgment that we are called to do, and learn more about the judgment that we're warned against. Prepare our hearts to be righteous before you as we seek to know you more. Amen.
Amen.
And I've got a little video to start us off with. Thank you.
Okay, so I have a confession to make. I'm a judgmental person. You might not think it to look at me. Then again, maybe you would, if you're judgmental like me. But I don't often take the time or energy to put myself in someone else's shoes. I kind of thought it would be easier once I became a Christian, but it's not. It actually got harder. But somewhere along the way, I got the idea that it was my job to discern others' faults. So, wait a minute. Is that what the Bible says? You see, at the end of the day, my thoughts, my actions, they're usually based on my own little world and how I perceive. It's easier just to look at the little clues about people, feed them into my own little formula, and spit out my analysis of who I think they are and how right or wrong their behavior is. The real problem is I get so fixated on people's actions, I completely miss out on their heart. I don't put myself in their shoes at all. I want them to wear mine. Stop to look at the core of someone's behavior, I realize they're not so different from me. They have the same struggles that I do, the same desire to connect to something world around us. They just have a unique expression of what it means to be human. Frustrating beauty of God's children, so unique yet so alike. There was one person who really understood this whole idea of putting yourself in someone else's shoes. He could look past the stench of a common fisherman and see the He watched as a prostitute poured perfume on his feet, and he rebuked the religious elites who whispered, "Wasteful." He looked at a woman caught in the very act of adultery and defended her by challenging the stone. His name is Jesus, and his example stands before us. So I have to ask myself, whose shoes am I being asked to walk in today?
So we're going to look at the scripture, and I've chunked it up into three parts. And the first part is about righteous judgment. So do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We like to read just the first three words and forget the rest. And society has grabbed onto that, especially with the phrase that we all hear now, "Don't judge me." It's actually not a command. It's a warning. It's a warning that our judgments can or will be used against us on Judgment Day. God will use the same measuring stick that we use to measure others to measure ourselves. We are called to have a righteousness to God before we can focus on the sins and faults of other people. So we need to make sure that our own house is clean before we focus this on others. And for me, this was an ouch when I read that. So hypocritical judgment. That's verses 3-5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck of your eye," when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? I think we're all familiar with what a hypocrite is, but just in case, a hypocrite is from the Greek word meaning a stage actor or pretender, a person who preaches one thing and does another. I think we can all relate to meeting hypocritical people or having been caught in our own hypocritical judgment. To make an example for something that you might deal with at a high school level, it says at school this week, a friend tells you about how they got drunk at a party, yet here they're sitting right next to you in church worshiping. I know I found myself in that position. I think, here you got drunk at that party this week, and here you are sitting singing in church. So while forgetting the struggle that you have of your own sin, maybe you even drink sometimes too, but it's in private. If it's not drinking, then it might be something else. We each have our own sin issues, so why should we judge someone else? What we're actually doing when we judge others is we're comparing ourselves to them, our stuff, our reputation, our looks, our identity, in effort to convince ourselves that we're better than you, that we think that we're better and we deserve more than them. Saying, I am, looking at ourselves instead of looking to the I am, the great I am. We forget to see them as a person struggling with sin, and we choose instead to see only just their sin. We're called to use discernment. While this verse sometimes seems a little unrelated to what's going on in the previous scriptures, we kind of jump into this dogs and pigs story. And when I first read it, I was like, great, what does that have to do with anything? So it says, do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Dogs and pigs were considered unclean in Jewish culture. They were to be avoided. So Jesus is asking us to use discernment with those that we share the word with. So dogs and pigs in these verses are those people who do not understand or value the saving message that you might have for them. Or they're people who have had ample opportunities to accept Christ and have been decisively and defiantly rejected. As youth, discernment is also when you decide that you're not going to hang out with a group of friends after the football game on Friday night because you know that after the game that they go out to party and drink afterwards. Why it might be seem like a judgment of their actions, it's a discernment on your part of whether you can handle going out with that group of friends and getting involved in that situation that you know that you might not be able to do without getting in trouble yourself. It's not about the other person, it's about what you can personally handle. What's your threshold of integrity or temptation, whether you judge yourself able to handle those things? So what should we do? So first off, we need to stop using verse 1 as a shield for sin. Our misguided attempt for removing the need for accountability of our own sin, we've ended up picking up the plank and using it as a weapon. We have to stop the hypocritical judgment of others and work on the sin in our own lives. Later in the chapter, Jesus tells us what we should do in verse 12, also known as the golden rule. So in everything you do to others, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. In Matthew 22, 34 through 40, a Pharisee is testing Jesus and asks him about the greatest commandment. And Jesus replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. We can't love our neighbor while standing and pointing our finger at them. The last thing a person needs when they're struggling with something is someone telling them what they're doing wrong and how they should be living. And instead, we work on clearing out of our own sin. We cannot lead the way if we're still holding on to our own faults. So again, what we should do is when we've walked through those same fires, we have a righteousness that has better prepared us and equipped us to be a guide in healing someone with someone else. Teaching others requires a level of discernment that what we teach is according to the needs of the person we're trying to reach. We don't feed infants a steak, and we shouldn't give others the spiritual food that they need, or we should give others the spiritual food that they need. So Jesus showed us this as well. He met people where they were, and he related to them right where they were. We love by showing compassion to others, connecting to people, forming relationships. In doing so, we should be willing to walk with others, meet them where they are, share in their hurts and burdens. Loving others will encourage them to grow, learn, and mature in Christ. Finally, we have to have a trusting relationship where we can reach out, help each other, address the sin in each other's lives, attend to each other's needs, and remain accountable to each other. So this text is too often used as a weapon to those we've been called by God to love. Our fault-finding hypocrisy only results in more sin and lost souls and damages the goodwill of the kingdom that we seek to serve. So then, I'm not going to do the breakout because it's another 5 minutes or so, but it relates back to the video that we saw at the beginning about Jesus and the adulterous woman. So it's just a song that you're supposed to break out into a group and study that together and then come back at the end. And then I just have a silly picture of my cat judging me and my TV channel choices. And it wasn't like a day later that she broke this TV. She knocked it right over.
Wow.
And then I just added some other things in there.
Okay. All right. We'll take a short break. Let's come back here in about 10 minutes, it's 26 after right now. So at about 7:35-ish, let's come back together, but we can get up, stretch our legs, and then I'll be able by then I'll have Sharon stuff loaded, so then we can then turn things over to Tequila. All righty? So we'll see in a few minutes. I'll stop recording here. Great. can't. Here we go. Does that do that? No. There we go. That's what I need. Okay, so they're not seeing that. Okay, I need you, Richard, to look away from the screen so I don't commit a FERPA violation. Okay. Now, does she get the file there?
Dr. Halen.
Yes.
That capstone exam for the Bible department that's listed like as a course on my website, that's the one that I took for this class, correct?
The talking about the DCC Bible test?
It shows up as another course in Moodle for me.
Probably it is because I think because you're enrolled in this class, you're automatically enrolled in the site that you can go to. If you click on it and it takes you to the DCC Bible test, then that's where you need to be.
Okay.
Now,
that's the one that I've already taken.
Yep. Off the top of my head, yes. I'm trying to find the screen. Yeah. I've lost all of you guys. Okay, let me go. Let me do this here. Pull you out there. There we go. That's where we're at. There
when
we
go. When I go into it, it says okay. I've taken it.
Okay, yeah. All right. Sharon, I have the PowerPoint up here. Now, I can make you the presenter. Do you have it on your computer at home?
I don't.
Okay. So what we can do is I can kind of follow along with you and kind of click through it as I deem that it appears to be going, that you need it advanced. If I am not keeping up with you, just tell me that. In a moment here, I'm going to take a quick look at the slides just to kind of get myself oriented to what they look like and what they're about, so that I can kind of have a feel for when you probably need it advanced. So let me get that up here.
And it's only at the very beginning.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. All right. So, let me get that in presentation view. All righty. Tell us your audience, Sharon, and we can get going. You said. Okay. Yeah, I'm ready. Tell us about your audience. Sharon, you're muted, I think.
Yes, I am. Okay. Okay, the audience.
Tell us about your audience.
Okay, can you guys hear me?
Yes.
Okay. The audience is no specific age group or agenda, just basically whosoever will hear this text, and in hearing it or reading it, debate will arise. That's my audience. And the objective is to exegete the text so that we could understand not only what Paul meant, but why it was necessary for him to write the letter to Timothy. And afterward, we will come to the conclusion that there's no need to debate the passage nor defend it. Okay, and my text comes from 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 9 through 15. And I'm going to read that from the NIV. And that passage reads, verse 9, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds or appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived, but it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. Eternal God, our Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word. Father, we praise you for those who have come to hear the word. I pray now, God, that you would put your word in my mouth and then put power in your word. Father, I thank you for the anointing that makes preaching and teaching easy. Give me clarity of thought and precision of speech. Father, if you do these things, I won't steal your glory, neither will I give it to another. But I tell people everywhere that you are Christ, Son of the living God. Amen. I want to thank Richard for covering a lot of things about Ephesians so that I don't have to. But first, I want to begin to talk about that the letter was written as a specific letter to a specific people for a specific time and a specific purpose. When we look at Ephesians and Paul's reason for writing the letter to Timothy, Ephesus was known as a place that had a lot going on. Some of the positive things that were going on in Ephesus was that Apollos was discipled and he was trained in Ephesus. It was in Ephesus that Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons were used to heal the sick and those who were possessed by evil spirits. Now, some negative things, we know it was necessary for Paul to write the letter. One specific example that I know we all remember was in Ephesus when the sons of Sceva, the seven sons of Sceva were beaten by the demon-possessed man, and they left beat up and naked. So that's one specific example that we can recall. If we also look further in the book of Revelation, Ephesus was the first church that the letter was written to by John, because the Lord had a problem with them because they had begun to embrace a lot of false teachings, which caused them to forsake their first love. So let's jump right into the passage. Now, one thing that I have observed, people of God, that in reading this passage, often the in like manner also is dismissed and is ignored. But what Paul was basically beginning to tell Timothy to instruct the women here was for them to pray. If we go back to 1 Timothy, the first verse in that second chapter, Paul is encouraging, first of all, Timothy to pray. He's encouraging him to have a life of prayer and also to become an intercessor. He goes on, praise God, to begin to tell Timothy to instruct the men to always pray. He said, lifting up holy hands. So afterwards, you know, we've laid a foundation that prayer has to be the first thing. It has to be the solid thing. It has to be a way of life for the leader, who was Timothy, for the men in the church, and also for the women. Now, I want to deal with after the in like manner also about the dress codes. And I'm going to stay there for just a few minutes. And if you would get those slides for me, here we go. Modest apparel. Okay. And this is my personal experience, the Church of God in Christ. I thank God for it. It's a place that the Lord saved me in the Kojic Church, and it's where I cut my teeth. But I noticed some of the dress code there. They have a doctrine about the dress code. If we were to wear short sleeves, they had to be below the elbow. We could not have splits in our skirts that were too high. We couldn't wear tight clothing. We had to be sure also, pardon me, the phone is ringing, had to be sure that we were covered up. You know, there was no cleavage showing. It was a no-no to wear pants. As a matter of fact, if you were even seen outside the church in pants, when you returned to church that Sunday or that Tuesday night, that Friday night, you were called to the carpet by one of the missionaries or by one of the mothers of the church. And she would readily let you know that when you are saved, you don't wear pants. Okay? Makeup. There was no makeup. There was no nail polish. We couldn't wear open-toe shoes. And a personal example or an experience that I had, I went on a job interview and I painted my nails for the job interview. Didn't take the nail polish off for Sunday worship. Had a lady pull me to the side. She said, "We don't wear nail polish." So I can understand what they're saying to the point to where we don't want to wear anything that's going to draw attention to us or the wrong attention to us. Next slide. Now, this is the way, and we're still dressing like this today. If I were to go to a Church of God in Christ today, this is what I would find. I think what she's wearing is absolutely beautiful. This is what we deem the appropriate attire in worship. And I like what she says here. I came out to give God glory. But if she walked in, wouldn't you look at her? And I only got a part of that hat. If that hat is tall, it looks like one of those Dr. Seuss hats. God forbid if she's in front of you.
Room on the fly.
So, I mean, is that not a distraction? She's not tight. She don't have on a lot of makeup. She don't have cleavage showing. But wouldn't this take attention away from the word of God if it's being preached at that time to look at how beautiful her dress is or how tall her head is? Come on, somebody. Next slide.
Yep. Amen. Got to see her with the hat.
Now, I look at these women. This would be considered maybe, and I misspelled inappropriate or not so appropriate attire in worship. I'm sure some of them had pants on. But in the Kojic church, not just the Kojic church, but some other churches, pants for a saved woman was unacceptable, and it was definitely unacceptable in the house of God. Now, that looked like some sincere worship to me. Next slide. Okay. The scripture says in John 4:24, and they that worship him must worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. What is worship supposed to look like? As I began to live my life for God, I learned something. I learned that my pants did not affect my worship. I learned that my makeup did not affect my worship. I learned that my sleeves, even if they were above my elbow, it did not affect my worship, because all in all, my worship was for real. The scripture says before that God is looking for some true worshipers. When I enter into the house of God, he don't have to look for me. And I tell the Lord, I'm already here just the way that I am. And that's going to be the end of my slides. I'm going to try to hurry along. Okay. The second, next scriptures, it says, let the woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. What was the reason that Paul felt the need to address Timothy or to write this in a letter? Okay, thank you, Richard. Brought out the point about the goddess. But one of the things that was going on in Ephesus was that they had a lot of false prophets. They had some false prophets that had come with some false teaching. And women, you know how we are. These women embraced it. They asserted it. And what it did, it threatened not only the unity in the church, but the order in the church. And reading over in, I want to say it's the second letter of Timothy, the widows began to go from different houses and spread this false teaching. Loose lips sink ships. You find somewhere where you're getting some bad doctrine and some bad theology, it will tear some stuff up. Okay. And what it amount to the women, what they were doing with this false teaching, it caused them to disrespect and not to submit to the authority of the man. Okay. Second chapter 13 verse. It said, for Adam was formed first. Okay, you may ask yourself, why? Why is it that the woman have to be in submission to the man? Well, because God said so. The order in the body of Christ is Christ first. He entrusts the man to be over the woman in the home and in the household of faith. If you go back to Genesis, look at the second chapter, the 15th through the 23rd verse, there you have it. Okay, let's go to 1 Timothy, 2nd chapter, verse 14. It says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Here it is. This thing began with the first family, and I'm not talking about the Trumps. I'm not talking about Donald and Melania. It began with the first family. See, Daddy Adam and Mama Eve, they had some issues at their house. This is where order was tampered with in Genesis 6. Not only God gave orders to Adam, not only did the woman not only did she listen to, but she acted upon the voice of a lie. And her using something that God, the women, God gave us, something that I don't think he gave me, and he gave us great influence. With her influence, she encouraged Adam to partake of the fruit. Now, the reason why this causes me some problem, and it's something that I just learned, the scripture says in Genesis 3 and 6 that Adam was there. It states that her husband with her, and he did eat. So when the man, or when the serpent approached the woman, the weaker vessel, the one who was under the leadership of the man, he failed to exercise his authority even then. There is no new thing under the sun. It's still men failing to exercise authority in the house of God. When leadership is upside down, it is prone to attack. The scripture also tells us that when God called out to Adam, he said, Adam, where are you? Adam was somewhere hiding. It was he was somewhere hiding. God, even though it was, the scripture tells us that it was Eve who was deceived, who sinned, God still recognized the order that he put in place. When I was a little girl, I grew up, I was the youngest of three. And I did a little bit everything. But whenever I got in trouble, everybody in the household got in trouble. My mom always questioned them first. When she did this, where were you? So I never got a whipping by myself. If I got it, everybody in the household got it, especially my older sister. That's probably why she don't like me now. But if I got everybody in the household got it. Saturday mornings, if I did something during the week and mama caught up with it on a Saturday, everybody in the household, as a matter of fact, they got it first. I'm almost done. So in that, when God called out to Adam, what did Adam do? He said, Adam, where are you? He said, I was hiding because I was naked. I didn't say anything about you being naked. See, at that time before they sinned, they were clothed in God's glory. But when they sinned, God's presence departed them. The glory departed them, praise God. And if I were God, I probably would have said, Adam, man up. He blamed it on the woman. He said, God, the woman you gave me. I would have been, Adam, man up, own your responsibility. You took of the fruit even after you knew what I told you. Father, you allowed this serpent, this lion spirit, to address your wife, and you said nothing. Leadership was upside down from the very, very beginning. I'm almost done, y'all, and I'm glad about it. 1 Timothy. The final verse of this, chapter 2:15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. In the text, the apostle may remind women of what God's initial position and purpose was, but he did not do it to make her feel condemned, but redeemed. The Barnes Bible's commentary says this, in I'm quoting it verbatim. The object of the apostle evidently is to show that the woman must continue in faithful service to God if she would be saved. A doctrine everywhere insisted in on the New Testament in reference to all persons. She must not imitate the example of the mother of mankind from the very beginning. There she is, Eve. She don't be like Eve, but she must faithfully yield obedience to the laws of God until death. Christ is the joy of our salvation, people of God. Deliverance is available to everybody who believes in him, according to Galatians 5 and 6. Faith works by love. Love is exemplified through God's holiness. With that, John Gill's exposition of the Bible states, for there are some that profess these things And I'll park here parenthetically to tell y'all this. I have a lady at work that I just don't like. I don't like her. Well, she came into the office today and she handed me a real cute box and she said, happy birthday. And before I knew it, I said, I wish you hadn't done this. Because if you doing this, I have to say thank you. And you may feel that I have to like you now. But after that, I began to feel convicted because I'm like, okay, God, you know, I'm supposed to exemplify your love. Everybody there, they know I'm a Christian. I said, but God, here it is. I'm supposed to exemplify your love for this person. And I realized that it's going to take faith. I mean, because she keeps messing with me. So it's and gave me a real pretty bracelet that I really like. But I do realize that it's going to take faith for me to operate in the love that God expects from me, because God is holy. God is holy. And one of the attributes of his holiness is love. Finally, and I'm almost done. As far as women in ministry is concerned, if you ask me, was Paul shining women in ministry? I would say no. Paul's focus was order. He was not opposed to women in ministry, because if you go back to Philippians 4 and 3, I think it is, he encouraged his comrades, his co-workers. He said, help those women which labor with me in the gospel. On the day of Pentecost, if you remember, when Peter preached his sermon, he reminded us of the prophecy of Joel. In the last days, God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. He said, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Glory to God. And I'm going to end here. When I was 4 years old, my mom used to take me to a lot of the crusades. When I was 4 years old, R.W. Shambach laid hands on me and he prayed for me. And he told my mother that I would carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so often this has come up about, you know, ministry. Well, you're a woman. God didn't call a woman to preach, and he didn't call a woman to do this. It's not in the Bible that women preach. And, you know, and I try to give my examples. Well, you know, you have Deborah, who was a leader. They say that's Old Testament. Then I try to bring up Isaiah's wife, who was a prophetess. That's Old Testament. And then I tell them about Anna, who is a New Testament prophetess. They make excuses for that. So I asked one brother, I said, well, what did God call? What can I do in the church? He told me I could be the church secretary. And so I told him, I said, well, that's not biblical. But in all things, what Paul was saying here, because Paul addressed all the churches, what he was saying here is all that we do has to be done decently and in order. So what these women were doing, they were causing disruption because they were carrying a lie. That's why the scripture tells us, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved, so that we will be able to rightly divide the word of truth. If there's a right way to divide the word, there's a wrong way to divide the word. So basically all Paul is saying, he said, you know, these women, and I've seen them, and if you're honest with yourself, you'll admit you've seen them too. They're standing up, preaching and teaching when they have need to be taught. They have a zeal not according to knowledge. And that is dangerous because, you know, you got a false doctrine that you're feeding other people. And it causes ministries to be upside down. It causes God's purpose for ministry and for servanthood to be tampered with. I'm done. Eternal God, our Father, Lord, we just thank you and we do praise you for your word. I pray now, God, that we have a deeper understanding of what the Spirit of the Lord was saying through the Apostle Paul. But God, your word says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. God, you said in your word also that wisdom is principal, but in all begetting, we need an understanding. And Father, I pray now that we have that understanding in Jesus' name. And Father, we thank you that in you there is no confusion, but God, in you there's peace. And we now have peace about what you're saying through your word. In Jesus' name, we do pray and we thank you, Father. Amen.
Amen. Okay. All right. Forgot to write down the time. Okay, where is this? All right. Tequila, would you like me to click, or do you want to do your own clicking? Okay. It's a deal, but okay, let me get us set up here. So share screen thing. Got it. There it is. Is that it? Yeah. That's the first thing. Let's see what we are looking for. I'll try and need to go in and pull it up. There'll be a momentary delay while the professor fumbles his way. Okay, it's up here. There we are. That's about it. Down. Mm-hmm.
There's his quote.
Oh. Yeah, I'm almost blind. Okay, now we have to actually get it up here. Okay, let me get rid of this one. There we go. What? Now we'll come back. He said, yes. Now we're going to try it again. Circle the wagons. Come back. Voila! Alrighty, let me get all my paraphernalia out here. Go tell us about your audience while I'm getting set up here.
My audience is like a group of people in a shelter or like young students that's going through something. So I'm reading Psalms 46, 1 through 11. God is our refuge and strength, and ever present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its water roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams may gladden the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her; she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord.
Desolation
he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Okay, so my objective for today is you will learn that God is always there and he will never turn his back on us. So we don't have to fear what the world does to us. Just trust in God. Reflect on God's goodness and his grace and mercy. And then I'm going to give y'all a little bit of background. The author of Psalms is unknown. It is not ascribed to David, but the son of Kareah. And there is no indication in the Psalms that David was the author or that it refers to his time. There's a reason to believe that most of the Psalms attributed to the son of Kareah were composed subsequent to the time of David. This song has been called Luther's song. It was that which he was accustomed to sign in trouble. When the times were dark, when the enemies of truth appeared to triumph, when disaster seemed to come over the cause in which he was engaged, and the friends of the Reformation were dispirited, disheartened, and sad. Psalms were composed during the period of about 1,000 years from the times of Moses, about 1500 BC, to the time of Ezra, about 1450 BC. Okay. So, Psalms 46 and 1, trouble would not cause me to fear. What is he? 1, refuge, protection, a place of shield and safety. 2, strength, power, an avenue of might and means. 3, a very present help, a consistent companion and comfort, very much when I need him or when we need him. Psalms 46, 2 and 3, nature would not cause me fear. Therefore, we will not fear is a huge phrase that connects the flow of thought from verse 1 to verse 2 and 3. The psalmist introduces cosmic and nature language to further confirm the all-encompassing promise of God's protection. And then 46, 4 and 5, God has a city of joy, a river flowing who searches if God looks back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2, 10 through 14, it reminds us of what we lost in the fall. It also takes us forward to anticipation of what we shall regain through Christ, who is himself the living water, John 7 and 38. This city has a unique moral character, for it is the holy place where outlined the Most High dwells. 1, God is the most missed of her, which is his presence. 2, she shall not be moved, his power. And 3, God should help her at the break of dawn, his promise. 46, 6 and 7, the nations have a destiny of judgment. Again, we are present with a strong contrast as well as reminiscence of Psalms 2 and how the nations react to the sovereign Lord and his Messiah. Our God simply speaks with what Revelation 19:15 calls a sharp sword. And with only a word, he strikes the nation. Jehovah simply speaks and it all melts like snow under a blazing sun and comes to nothing. God of Jacob is our refuge. He is the personal promise, covenant, keeping God of his people. It is one thing to know him as sovereign creator. It is another to know him as a personal savior. Okay, Psalms 46 and 8. He will make desolate the places of war. Desolation means to devastate in such a way as to astonish the onlooker, who would believe that the great empires of the world will come and go and eventually disappear altogether. 46 and 9, he will destroy the instruments of war. In every believer's heart, there is a longing for the coming again of Isaiah, Prince of Peace, which is Isaiah 9:6. When the Lord Jesus returned in glorious might and majesty as depicted in Revelations 19:11 through 16, he will bring an end to all the battles and all the wars once and for all. And Psalms 46, 10 through 11, know who he is. The people of the earth are issued a command, be still, cease striving, stop your fighting, and know I am God. Though this verse is often cited in the context of the personal devotional life, its true context in public, cosmic, and universal. Know what he will receive. The Psalms concluded with a promise of eschatological missionary success. It anticipates the innumerable crowd in Revelation 7, 9 through 17. Psalm 46 looks to the future, and the destiny of God's knowledge and glory spread throughout the nation. In conclusion, this passage inspired me by giving me strength and keeping me strong against great odds. May the word of Psalms 46 echoed in a mighty fortress of our God be a source of strength and encouragement for us this day as well.
Okay, we've got, well, we're following sure here. Okay, we've got about 15 minutes, so that gives us a little bit of time to do a little, just a little bit of feedback with for everyone, live and in person. So let me reshuffle all my papers. So I can find her. Let's start with Richards. Got to make sure I'm talking about the right person when I'm looking at these. Okay. Everybody's name correctly inscribed. Okay. All right. What would you say were some of the strong points in Richard's presentation?
Richard was ready. And,
excuse me?
Richard was well, I could tell he was well prepared for his message, taught very well. I mean, prior to hearing Richard, I didn't know how well that passage preached. I've heard it taught many times, but it's a passage that will also preach. You flowed very well with the text.
Okay. So anything else? You were getting ready to say something.
Oh, no. Same thing. Like, he knew his passage very well. He was very confident. And he was excited to deliver the message.
Okay. So he had a lot of passion.
Yeah.
And he had done his homework. He knew where he wanted to go. He had where he was going in mind. Was familiar with the text. One of the things you should be, just the text itself, by the time you get up to teach it or preach it, you ought to be almost able to recite it. Now obviously I'm not necessarily talking about 100%, but you should be able to, almost off the top of your head, unless it's a whole chapter maybe, to be able to give a reasonable facsimile of the text, key words and get everything in the right order, that sort of thing. And because if you're able to do that, then that's going to mean you're probably going to be confident about where you're going with it. And confidence in any sort of speech event is key. And all of us have varying levels of anxiety when speaking in front of people. For some people, it's like, I'd rather be shot, thank you, on a Monday night than to do public speaking. Others of us are very comfortable with it. That part of that is personality. Part of it is there may be some psychological things about, going back to kindergarten, so things like that. The one thing we can all do is be well prepared, and the more well prepared we are and the more confident we are about what we're doing, then obviously the better ease we will have, and that usually impacts delivery and content. Anything else that you'd point to for strengths?
Can you guys hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I did like that he kept it light as well, that adding in those jokes and, those little personal connections, those were really great.
Mm-hmm. Okay, he connected well with the audience. One of the things that you're describing, I think, Robin, is that he was very transparent you know, the joking thing about, you know, trying to quote scripture when you're arguing with your spouse is probably not a good idea. You know, even though he's cracking, you know, he's letting us into a part of his life, and he says, I have to deal with this text. You know, I have to deal with this text. It's not just you that has to deal with this text. I have to deal with this text. And, the transparency invites us in. You know, the classic rhetorical model that the Greeks, talk about all the time. Aristotle was big with this and Plato. Is you have ethos, logos, and pathos. The logos of the delivery is the words, the logic. Okay. The pathos is the emotional investment and the buy-in from the audience. You know, the pathos works in two different directions. If the speaker tells stories or is relating events that have a natural draw, a natural emotional appeal, then you get pathos. Or if there is the speaker is talking about something either wittingly or unwittingly that the audience has a great connection to, then there's great pathos. There's connection on an emotional level. And the last one, ethos, is about the character of the speaker. Does the speaker present himself or herself in such a way the audience gets the sense this person can be trusted. I can believe this person, or I should listen to this person. And there's where confidence is important. And talking like you know what you're talking about is important. Demonstrating that you've worked hard, that you've studied this text. Then people go, I can listen to this person. They have something to say. And transparency often really impacts both the pathos and the ethos part. So that's an important element of the speaking event, and especially when we're talking about the gospel speaking event. If you were going to suggest things for Richard to do to make his presentation stronger, what sort of things might you suggest?
I think
go ahead,
Robin. I was going to say, I know it was all due to time restraints and stuff, but at the end, he kind of rushed through it, and it abruptly ended.
Okay. Got a little rushed toward the end. Others? Content-wise, Richard, you mentioned that grieving of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament. I can't remember if you specifically said Isaiah, but whether you said Isaiah or not, I think it would be good. No, you didn't say it because of the note I put. It would be good to tell your audience exactly where that's found, even if you don't go read it. To talk about in Isaiah 63, the prophet talked about Israel grieving the Holy Spirit of God, and then maybe summarizing, paraphrasing in the context, because the contexts are very similar. It's kind of interesting. It's, it's rebelling against the, which would further your point. And I know we're talking about weaker things, but that does segue into, I think your explanation of grieving the Holy Spirit, wordsmith that thing and hammer it out a little bit more exactly, and you really got something working there. You know, the idea of frustrating the work that the Holy Spirit is attempting to do in our lives, and then you brought up the idea of separation from God's will, and I was waiting for you to do it, and I don't know if that was just like impromptu wording on your part, because what is grief all about? It's about separation. We grieve when we are separated from people. And so you actually, you know, so I guess the strength, the weak thing is like, I wish you would have, you know, just driven that nail in just another inch. Okay, you got this nail that's still sticking out there, you know, drive it in a little bit further. And then another content thing, you quoted someone at the end. There are words about grieving the Holy Spirit, but you never told us who you're quoting. I think that would be good for us to know. Then the only thing on the speech mechanics, yeah, you had the whole thing working with your fourth finger and with your ring. You know, you just kind of want to realize that that's a thing you do. Okay. And for some people, they're not going to care. Okay. Cause they're listening to your words. Other people, however, you know, they'll start counting how many times and keeping score. You know, people, you know, on opposite aisles will be, you know, see if they can beat the other guy on how many times he grabbed his finger. You know, that sort of thing.
Thank you for pointing that out, because I wasn't even aware.
Yeah. Well, most of that's what makes our mannerisms. We aren't aware of them until someone points out. That's why I don't like watching myself in video, because I don't want to know. I don't really want to know. All right. Let's move on to Laura. Strengths in Laura's presentation.
I'll say that just the interpretation of the scripture in the way that I think that she did that accurately, but also in the way that she presented it for her audience, I think was very, very well done. And thinking about youth ministry and children's ministry, I think she really brought that home for that particular target audience.
Yeah, we often think about, I mean, it's crucial that we do good interpretation when we're talking to adults. It's just as crucial that we are doing good, legitimate, rightly dividing of the word of truth, okay, as Sharon reminded us, if there's a right way to do it, there's a wrong way to do it. It's just as imperative to rightly divide the word of truth with younger people as it is with older people, because a lot of the baggage that we're going to have, that, you know, that a lot of adult believers are going to have when they have confusion about scripture is going to be the result of stuff they were told. Good stuff, wrong stuff, bad stuff, you know, it's gonna stay in there, usually. And so we got to be careful, and we're also modeling methods of Bible reading. And if we model it for our listeners, no matter what their age is, if we model sound methods of how we read scripture and understand it and apply it, then it becomes so much easier for them to do it well themselves as they mature. Other strong points.
I would say, this is Tracy, I would say that if I was in the audience, I would understand and comprehend her lesson because it was presented on my level according to her audience. And I like the pictures that coincide with her lesson. So overall, I think it was a good job.
Speaking of the pictures, the different shoes thing, I mean, that was effective in the video. I mean, you know, we're lauding the producers of the video, but we're also lauding Laura for selecting a good video. You know, the video drew you in. If you were like me, and, you know, that may be a little scary to think if this is the case that you were like me in this. But after a while, I started thinking, okay, so why are they showing all these shoes? And then, being in the other person's shoes, and you know, they say that they'd shown a few shoes, and then after that, shoes everywhere, it really drew you in to make you, when they made the verbal connection, to say, yes, I do, when I make judgments, I am not trying to walk in their shoes, but I always ask people to walk in my shoes. So I think that was very effective. One other very effective thing that I thought Laura did, this probably is not going to say, it's not going to start out like a compliment, but it is. There were a couple times, Laura, when you kind of muffed the reading, but you recovered well. You know, you're reading along and you kind of stumbled, and then you just kind of backed up and you corrected it and you went on. And if everybody is going, when did that happen? That's a testament to how well you recovered. You know, we will misspeak. That's all there is to it. Anybody that is speaking in public will misspeak. The key is not to let it, you know, make you fall apart. Just back up quickly, fix it, and move on. Most of the time, people won't even remember. And you did that. It was when you're reading or talking about chapter 7, verse 12. You did had a little bit of a fumble there, but you corrected it and very impressed with that. For things for improvement, any suggestions for things that you would recommend that she do to improve this lesson? A lesson that she should do on another occasion.
Only thing I would say is towards the ending of it, Laura, I didn't know that you were actually at the end of your lesson. I was still waiting for more. There was this total silence. So that's my only suggestion.
Dropping the breakout session, I think, kind of made it dud out, but
yeah,
I knew it would take up way too much time to go through that.
Yeah, but even with that, I think we often in lesson settings, we need to maybe do this little short recap of what have we learned. You know, a little summary paragraph and maybe tie that in with the objectives, especially. This is what we've learned. And you may have been able to do something like that. All right, we have two more to go, and we'll be a little bit over time tonight, but not terribly. Let's move to Tequila's. Yeah, you were third.
Sharon was third.
Sharon was third.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Of course you're right. Let's see here. There's my stuff. Strengths of Sharon's presentation.
I'll say that I absolutely loved your message. Like, I was on the edge of my seat. I just wanted more of what you had to say. It's convicting as a guy, and this is something that I was able to speak to a men's retreat recently about. The sin that the man allows in his home will eventually affect his wife and his children. And so I think that when you're talking about Paul isn't putting women as second place citizens in the kingdom and in the church. And in Ephesus, what had happened was these very powerful women had come up, and the men sat idly by. And yeah, Adam sat there and let it happen. You know, he wasn't off doing some grand thing. He stood there and listened to the conversation and then, you know, partook. And so, like, yeah, that's as much as this was about women's role in the church, this is a message that would preach to a men's group just as hard. And I actually, you know, that's one thing that I think men's ministry needs to hear is what you were saying, is that men's roles are, you know, what you allow into the home and into the church is eventually going to affect the women and the children. So you need to lead the way God has called you to lead. So it convicted me on a personal level, and I loved it. Thank you.
What are strong points? Strengths of the presentation.
I like that she was honest and open, just very genuine, and just especially when she was talking about the lady from work. So I appreciated that, because there's always somebody that we all can say we don't like, And so being able to connect with that and her honesty was really refreshing. And it really went along with her sermon.
All right, anybody else?
I feel like I was in the audience while she was standing in the pulpit, and I was, amen, you know, so I don't know if she saw me saying amen. So she really brought the word and made me want to shout and run around the church. So did a good job.
Okay. Part of what you're, I wrote down the word expressive. She had a very rhythmic delivery, which again, a lot of it comes from confidence and knowing what you want to say. Rhythm, by the way, is a good way to make sure you don't speak too fast. If you're trying to be rhythmic, you have to have pauses. Rhythm has rest in it, okay? Good rhythm. And so she had a rhythmic delivery, which then led, had a byproduct of clarity. It wasn't too fast. She was expressive, both vocally and with her gestures. Was very expressive. One of the strong points, about delivery. I appreciated how she used Euodia and Syntyche in their description as fellow laborers with Paul in the gospel as evidence that Paul was not, in this passage, was not doing a total shutdown of women, as it is often asserted by friends and foes of Paul. But when you look at other texts in the New Testament where Paul is involved or where Paul is writing, it is clear that starts becoming clear that Ephesus appears to be the problem. It is interesting that you have this statement, and that's in Ephesus, where there's a huge goddess, complex with Artemis and Diana, Artemis, Diana, and then in Corinth, the other huge anti-woman, as it's usually stated, in great overkill, anti-woman passage in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and Corinth also has big problems with women who were former temple prostitutes and now have probably taken leadership in the church because Corinth was used to women being in leadership in religious activities. And so I think that colors. And your use of Euodia and Syntyche from Philippians was a text I hadn't thought about before. I usually think about the daughters of Philip in the book of Acts, but this is also an excellent example. If she were going to do this again, what suggestions might you have for improving it even more?
Just the classic preacher thing of telling you they're almost done, but they're really not.
Yeah. Don't do the bait and switch on us.
Okay, I'm getting ready to close. Huh? How many sermons does this door have?
Yeah, just what I thought. Just when I thought I could go out for lunch. Yeah, you did the bait and switch. The other thing I'd point to content-wise is I know I this came from probably the fact that Richard had already presented, but at the beginning of your presentation, you talked about Timothy and you talked about Ephesus, but you never really connected the dots. You never said the magic words that Paul had sent Timothy to execute his ministry in the churches of Ephesus. Okay. And so a lot of people in your audience are going, But what does that got to do with anything? What does Ephesus have to... I'm reading here in 1 Timothy, and you're talking about some city in Asia Minor. What, you know, what's up with that? So you needed to make... We always need to make sure we connect the dots. A lot of times, the problem with the fact is that the teacher and the preacher, they have already studied the text. And often we forget where we started. And we bring the audience in somewhere in the middle or at the end. And we forget that there's an essential piece of information back here at the beginning that opened the gate to the aha moment. And if we want them to have the aha moment, then we have to take them on the journey, not just starting here, but starting back there. That was a lot that came out of one thing. Okay, now let's go to tequila. What would you say were tequila's strong points in your presentation? Excuse
me. I'll say just when she was talking about her audience, I wrote down just some big letters, hope for the hopeless. You know, that presence, power, and promise. So, like, I think the point that she was bringing and when her intended audience, you know, I thought back to hard times in my life, like, you know, those times of struggle when I really relied on God as that fortress. So I think that the message with the intended audience, and then I think she presented that well, that God is our hope, our fortress. So I really enjoyed that. Thank you.
Which probably coincides with the refrain that's in the text. Yeah. Yahweh Sevaoth, Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress appears twice in the text. And obviously the images of refuge and strength. So what we're saying, I guess, is that she took the points of emphasis of the text and made them the points of emphasis of her presentation. And that's always a good thing. That would never be a bad thing. Often teachers and preachers, unfortunately, will focus on something that is not the main point in a text. Now, that I guess that's not totally a bad thing, because maybe there's a sub-theme in the text that is a big theme somewhere else. But a text is most effectively taught and most effectively preached when the deliverer, the teacher, the preacher's main point aligns with the author's or the speaker's main point. That just, you know, that's just logical, but somehow it escapes us sometimes. Okay, if she was going to do this again, what would be some things you would suggest that she could do to improve?
I would say, I mean, she did an excellent job with the presentation, because if it were just the slides and she were not presenting it, then you would know exactly what she was talking about. But she was a little rushed. She rushed through the slides, not really taking time. You know, not taking a breath, but otherwise it was excellent.
Okay, a little bit hurried.
I would just say relax, because clearly you know what you're talking about. Mm-hmm. And so just like, we have something to gain from what you were giving us. And I think, so don't question that. Like, you did a good job. So just try to be calm, because I know you weren't looking forward to it, but I know that...
this is not your favorite thing to do in life, is it, public speaking?
But, I mean, what you had to share was important, and clearly you know what you're saying, so...
Yeah, with that, I think I would suggest maybe you trim out some of the words of the slides, because you kind of read the slides to us.
Right.
And by having fewer words, that would force you to say, okay, I have to add the filler. Okay. And so now I have to think about it. And the fact that I have to think about it will slow me down.
Yeah.
Okay. And so a lot of times, just not having it out, not having, if you have a manuscript and you're looking down, your rate might pick up because, hey, the words are right here. I don't have to think about them. All I have to do is read. And I've been doing that since I was in the first grade. So, here I go. So maybe editing out some words, forcing you to think about it more, to slow you down. And along with that, then adding filler to explain. A couple of your points probably could have used a little bit more explanation. For instance, what empires were left desolate? When you think about the psalmist, again, we don't know this is not a Psalm of David, his sons are, it's probably post, we don't know exactly what empires he had seen come and go. But we can almost imagine, he'd seen warfare, he'd seen, Philistines, losing, he'd seen Israelites losing, he'd seen all these countries come and go. Just kind of expand that out. What are we talking about here? I think we've been helpful. All right. We're just a few minutes over. It's not bad on the last night. Okay. Again, if you've got everything submitted, then I'll be, and not yet graded, I'll be working on that in the next 48 to 72 hours. I'll be getting that to you. Just be watching. It's been great to have you this semester. I pray God's blessing on you. As I said, this is always one of my favorite times of the academic year, presentation times, and it did not disappoint this year. The same things that have made it a favorite time in the past made it a favorite time this year. Get to know you a little bit better. Get to know your stories a little bit better, and to see you creatively deal with the text that you've studied. Let's have a closing prayer before we're dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that we could be here tonight to hear your word and to grow together in your word. And we pray your blessing upon us as we go from this semester. We pray that your hand would guide us as we move forward in our life and our ministries. And these things we pray in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Good night. Thank you.
Good night.
Good night, everybody. God bless.